When we were singing just a few minutes ago, and Unveiled was leading us in that time, I was standing over here, and I was singing, and I in that moment I became aware of how easy it is to be so aware of ourselves and be distracted from really worshiping God. As I was, you know, I was singing kind of loud at one point, and I could kind of feel it in my head, and I started to get kind of a little headache, and then I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking about where my hands are at, you know, and I'm kind of like, well, I want to lift my hands, or I want to, you know, and before I knew it, I was just so wrapped up in me. I'm not accusing anybody else of that, but I just was in that moment, I was reminded how awesome it is that God says, I want to hear you, I want to be with you, I want to hear your voice. And some of us go, really? God wants to, yes, he wants to hear your voice, but he wants all of you, all of us in that moment to be offered to him as worship. And I just encourage you, you know, we all have our idiosyncrasies and our hang-ups and our obstacles in that moment. And what we do is we lose the opportunity just to worship God. So whatever it is, I'm not telling you how you do it in that moment, other than this, that we should be all in when we worship him. Thinking into those words that we're singing, our whole being, our whole presence, my physical body, my mind should be engaged, my heart should be engaged, the breath in my lungs. That's one of my thoughts was, I was standing right where Stacy just sat down, and I thought the breath in my lungs in this moment is really all I have. Seriously. I mean, in a heartbeat, this body could just stop working. And God could say, it's time to come home. I don't have any guarantee of anything else in this life here other than Jesus is with me and he's not going to forsake me. But the breath that I take in, that's all I got. The very next breath, I could be with him in heaven. And so am I in that moment? Am I present in that moment with the one thing I have, my breath? He invites me to use my breath. It's an amazing thing if you think about it. I can blow breath, air out of my mouth, and it runs over these vocal folds, and I can make a noise. Sometimes it's pretty, sometimes it's not, but I can make a noise, and God has says, that's what I want from you. I want you to make that noise to me. He's good. He's very good. We're in the middle of a series. That was all for free. We're in the middle of a series. We're coming to the end of a series called Go Strong, the last section of the book of Acts. And we've been zooming in on this man named Paul and his commitment to go strong, just to keep going strong. He wants to take the message of the gospel to every place that God intends for him to take it. And the last couple of weeks, we've found him in the middle of this trial. His life is on trial. And last week, where we left him, we noted this about Paul's attitude in the midst of this trial. He remained focused on his mission. He stayed focused to the mission that God had given him. He said, just as you testified for me in Jerusalem, I'm going to have you testify for me in Rome. Anybody know who the Roman emperor is at this moment in history? See if you recognize this name, Nero. Recognize Nero? Good guy, right? Right, Tom? I know you're a history buff. Good guy, right? Somebody you'd like to go out and have coffee with, right? Not me. That's who the emperor is, and Paul is on his way. God says, I want you to go testify before this man in Rome, and he's in the midst of that journey, but he's been stalled because of this trial, and we saw that he didn't allow the circumstances he was in to detract him from the mission that God had given him for delivering the message. He didn't allow challenges to discourage him. I would say a trial, being tried for a capital crime is a challenge, and he didn't allow change to derail him from his purpose. The people that he was standing before, the different judges, had changed, and we're going to see this morning that it's going to continue to change. And so I want to jump back in where we left him, and I want you to notice something. I want to point something out that you may have already noticed, but let me just point it out to make sure we're all on the same page. Paul is actually not the one on trial. Paul is actually not the one on trial. And they say, wait a minute. He physically is on trial, and he faces a capital crime, and if the Jewish leaders have their way, he'll go back to Jerusalem, and he will pay with his life. So what do you mean he's not actually the one on trial? The one on trial is really this. A question is on trial. The real defendant in this court case is this question. Is Jesus dead or alive? That's really what's on trial here. That's really what's happening, the motivation that's moving the Jewish leaders. And as the trial unfolds, it's where Paul keeps bringing it back. And the judges are really faced with making a decision on that. We've already seen that the Roman authorities said, well, he hasn't done anything that deserves death. It keeps getting moved around. It keeps going from the Fourth Circuit of Appeals, and then it goes to the state Supreme. It's making its way through their legal system. And the legal judges, the people that are in charge of this trial, keep saying, it doesn't make any sense. The charges they've brought against him, it doesn't have anything to do with our law, the Roman law, and he's not deserving of death. And yet they want him to go back and face death. What's really on trial? What's really on trial is this question: is Jesus dead or alive? That's what the trial is seeking to determine. It was a question that Paul was willing to stake his life on, wasn't he? He knew the capability, capacity, probability, possibility. There we go. Let me run through my dictionary. The possibility was that he would end up losing his life for this, and he was willing to do that because he believed, he was confident in the answer to that question. And he believed this question deserved to be put on trial and a conclusion needed to be made. This really was the question, the claim that challenged everything for the enemies of the gospel, for the enemies of Jesus. Did Jesus rise from the dead, or is he still dead? Did the disciples steal his body? Was it a big scam? Is Jesus right now, in that moment, and the same question is valid today, but in that moment, the judges that he faced, the courtroom, the question is this: is Jesus dead or is he alive? This was the question that the enemies of the gospel wanted to challenge. And I suggest to you this morning, as we walk through our text, that you're going to see this, this question is really the foundation of the transforming power of the gospel. The heartbeat of the gospel depends, the life of the gospel, the life-transforming power that the gospel claims to have, the good news, is dependent upon this foundational question: is Jesus dead or is he alive? And everything grows from that. Is Jesus dead or is he alive? I want to suggest to you this morning, as we look at our own lives and we learn from Paul, because that is our goal, right? We want to learn from the Word of God what God has for me, for us today, is if we're going to go strong, because we may not be put on trial for our life, but I promise you there's going to be challenging moments in you going strong. There's going to be circumstances, there's going to be change, there's going to be pushback. If I choose to live a life that is characterized by going strong with the gospel, taking the Father's story to the ends of the earth, taking the gospel to those that he's placed in my life, if I'm going to do that, if I'm going to go strong, I need clarity and I need confidence in how I answer that question. In fact, if you don't have clarity and confidence on how you answer that question, you won't go. You won't. Is Jesus dead or alive? In chapter 25 of Acts, we're going to go through several sections here in Acts 25 and 26 this morning. That's our focus. And like last week, we can't cover all of this narrative and time from this part of God's Word. And so I strongly encourage you to revisit these two chapters, maybe a couple times this week, and reread and go back and walk through the events that Luke is recording for us here through the Holy Spirit in Acts 25 and 26. But let me start chapter 25, verse 1. 3 days after Festus, this is the new governor, arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Remember, Caesarea is named after Caesar, and it was built by one of the Herods to be a resort town for Roman authorities. They visited the area. So it's, what would be equivalent to today? What? Club Med. I'm not sure what that is, but okay. Club Med, or I'm thinking like Palm Springs, or I don't know. I don't say Las Vegas. That's not a good... No. Carmel, maybe? It's a resort town. It's a time to come and relax and refresh. And so he's been there for a while. He went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. He had been there. And then the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews presented their case against Paul to him, the new governor. And they appealed. They requested. They filed literally a formal request of the court, asking him to do something, to do them a favor against Paul. that he might summon Paul to Jerusalem. Why would they? What they're asking for is a change of venue. Remember that term? They're asking for a change of venue. We can't have a fair trial here in this town, so we want him to be returned to Jerusalem. And they petition the court. But here's the truth. Look at the next, what they're really trying to do. They were preparing an ambush along the road to kill him. Their intent was not to try him in Jerusalem. Their intent was to get a change of venue and then assassinate him on his way to the trial. However, Festus answered that Paul shouldn't or should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was about to go there shortly. Therefore, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me and accuse him, present your charges to see if there is any wrong in this man. Now, Festus, some of you that are my age, when you hear Festus, what do you think of? Gunsmoke, right? Me too. Now, do you have a picture in your head, right? You know, Festus, you know? Okay, this is not the same Festus. Festus is the new governor of this region. Felix was the governor before him. Felix gets called back to Rome. Felix is in trouble. We saw before that Felix is not a good guy. He's not a good ruler. And so he's been recalled back to Rome to kind of answer for some things, and he's going to appear before Nero to give an account for how he ruled. And Festus arrives about AD 59, and he's the new governor of this region. And he ruled for about 3 years until when he suddenly died in AD 62. We know very little about Festus. History treats him very kindly. The history outside of the Bible treats him as a much better ruler than Felix was. It could just be that Felix was so terrible that anybody would look good. You know what I'm talking about? Those kind of situations. We don't know, but we do know that he was appointed by Nero and that he was sent here to take on the responsibility of governing Judea. And so as soon as he gets there, pretty close, these people come and say, hey, there's a pending case, and we want a change of venue. And he says, no, we're not going to do that. I want to hear the charges. And so if we jump down to verse 9 of chapter 25, then Festus, wanting to do a favor for the Jews, we're in the middle of the trial now, we're in the middle of the testimony. He replies to Paul. He says, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem? See, the legal system was this. Paul, as a Roman citizen, had the right to influence or shape where he would be tried. And so Festus, by law, Roman law, had to bring him into this decision-making. Festus is thinking, maybe I should move him to Jerusalem. Maybe that would get me on the good side of the people, the leaders of the people here that I'm leading, the Jewish leaders. And so maybe this is a good idea. And so he says, Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem there to be tried before me on these charges? I'll come there and we'll hold the trial. Paul said, I am standing at Caesar's tribunal. I'm already before the representatives of Caesar, of Roman law, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, even you can see very well. If then I am doing wrong or have done anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. If I'm guilty and that's the punishment, I accept it. But if there is nothing to what these men accuse me of, no one can give me up to them. He's almost acting like a lawyer representing himself, right? If they don't have any charges that violate Roman law, then you don't have a right to give me up to them, for me to go face them. I appeal to Caesar, which is another of the rights of a Roman citizen, to actually have your case be brought, it would be vetted, and then be brought before the emperor himself. And so Paul knows this, and he appeals to Caesar. Don't forget that little piece that I mentioned earlier that we saw a few weeks ago. Jesus came to Paul and he stood by him. And he said, Paul, in the same way that you testified for me in Jerusalem, I want you to testify for me in... And where is Caesar? See what's happening? Paul's committed. He's fully determined and committed to testify to the gospel for Jesus in Rome. After Festus confers with his council, he puts these guys together, says, what do we do? Did he do it right? Is it legal? He comes back and he replies, you have appealed to Caesar, and so to Caesar you will go. You're going to the U.S. Supreme Court. Your case is getting bumped up. Paul is going to Rome, and he's going to testify there. But before he leaves, before the arrangements can be made, if you drop down to verse 13, still in chapter 25, there is a new leader that comes, or at least in this case, that comes into the area. His name is Agrippa. Agrippa II, technically. He's King Agrippa, and Bernice. In verse 13 of chapter 5, after some days had passed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and paid a courtesy call on Festus, since they stayed there many days. Festus presented, let me put the comma where it belongs. Since they stayed there many days, Festus presented Paul's case to the king. He said, hey, I have this case, and I think you might find it interesting. I'd like to bring you in and let me know what you think, because I need some help. Specifically, he needs to write the charges. He needs to accompany the prisoner, Paul, with a letter that is going to explain to Caesar why Caesar is hearing the case, what the case is actually about. There's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix, the previous governor. When I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews presented their case and asked for a judgment against him. I answered them that it's not the Romans' custom to give any man up before the accused confronts the accusers face to face. Does that sound familiar? You realize that Western civilization, one of the pillars of Western civilization is in the area of law, is Rome. I know we've moved away from these things, but if you study Western Civ in college, you'll see the three pillars of Western civilization. The moral pillar comes from the Hebrews. It comes from the Old Testament. They don't like to admit that, but that's the truth. History shows that. The moral pillar of Western civilization that it's built upon, as shaky as it might be these days, is it comes from the Hebrews. It comes from the moral law of the Old Testament. That's why lying is considered wrong. Stealing is considered wrong. Murder is considered wrong. At one point, adultery, every state in our country had adultery as a crime. Our pillar of morality, if you will, comes from the Hebrews. Our pillar of culture and art comes from the Greeks. And our pillar of law, that is, we are a nation of laws, or that we're ruled by laws, comes from Rome. See, the barbaric tribes, we're doing a history lesson real quickly. The person, if you're my background is from the my heritage, my people. My wife says that all the time to toot me. She says, my people. My people are the Vikings, the Swedish Vikings. You know how you became the leader of the Vikings? You had the biggest arm and the sharpest sword, and as long as you could fight off someone who was challenging you, you got to be king. Now, I know it was often perverted, but in Rome, who became the ruler? It was by a series of laws, just as we do today in our country. Whether we like who got elected a few months ago, by law, we had an election, and we have a new leader. In 4 years, we'll do it again, right? So, well, shouldn't it be whoever we like the most, or whoever has the most money, or whoever has the biggest car? No. See, we get that structure from Rome, and here he mentions one of the very same rights that we have today. You know that when you're put on trial, you have a right to face your accusers, right? It can't just be this mysterious person says, well, I saw Gary do something wrong. Well, who is he? He needs to show up. He needs to say, I accuse Gary. And he says in our Roman system here, you have a right. The accused is able to confront the accusers face to face and question them and have an opportunity to give a defense. We can't just throw him in jail. He needs to give a defense concerning the charges. Agrippa gets all this. Therefore, when they had assembled here, I didn't delay. I began this process. The next day, I sat on the judge's bench and ordered the man to be brought in. Concerning him, the accuser stood up, and they brought no charge of the sort I was expecting. There wasn't any capital crime, and yet they were calling for his head. Instead, they had come disagreeing with him, catch this, disagreements with him about their own religion and about a certain, say it, Jesus. A certain Jesus, this is Felix speaking, Jesus, a dead man. A dead man that Paul claims to be alive. See, Felix is, this seems to be the core of this case. The issue really seems to be this Jesus guy, this certain person named Jesus, that he's dead. I have the Roman documents. I have access to the archive. We crucified him. We crucified him for sedition. His own people brought him, and there was a trial. Pilate was the governor, and he washed his hands, and he pronounced judgment, and they went through the process. He was flogged. He was tortured. He was mocked, and then he was taken to Golgotha, which is where we do crucifixions in this part of the world, and he was taken up on a Friday afternoon, and he was nailed to a cross, and he died. I have the testimony here of a soldier that shoved a spear up into the side of his torso, and he reports that blood and water came out and that he was deceased. It's about this guy named Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea came and requested his body, and Pilate gave him permission, and he went and he buried him. He's in a tomb. He's dead. But it's curious that this guy on trial claims that he's alive. That seems to be the heartbeat of this case. That seems to be what they're disagreeing about. They had some disagreements with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man, Paul claimed to be alive. I don't know how many of you are students of history. I'm not going to do any more history this morning. I did more than I probably should. But if you are, Agrippa is a very interesting guy to read about and study. King Agrippa II and Bernice. This is the original soap opera family. This is the original Dallas. Or I don't know, what are the night ones? Dynasty, Dallas, do they even have those? They do have those, don't they? Yeah, every generation has its own, soap operas. This is the original soap opera family. If you read about them, it's crazy. The stuff that was going on in their life and the choices they were making. King Agrippa was a very important person because he knew very intimately how the Jews thought. He was familiar. He was Idumean and some other mix and other backgrounds. And he had a familiarity with the way they thought and their customs and how things are, the festivals and the temple and the different things that went on with that. But he was loved by Rome, and so he was this go-between, if you will. He was someone that you would consult and because he understood, and the Romans didn't understand. Two totally different worlds that were clashing here. And so he was involved in a lot of different responsibilities. He was granted rulership, kingdoms, by a couple of different emperors. And we see all that. That Paul was aware of that as we read, if we jump to chapter 26, verse 6. Now Paul is on trial before Agrippa and Bernice, and Festus is there and others. And listen to what Paul testifies in chapter 26, verse 6. Now I stand on trial for the hope. I stand on trial. The real issue here, what's really being tried here in this case, is the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Wait a minute. Did God really make a promise in the Old Testament to the Jewish nation that a Messiah would come named Jesus? That really shows up in the Old Testament? That's really there? A child that will be born and the government will rest on his shoulders and he'll be born where? Where do we learn that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem? You sure? It's not first time in the Gospels. No, it's in the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament scriptures point to this. And Paul says, the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve him night and day. King Agrippa, I am being accused by the Jews because of this hope. Do you see it? That's really what's on trial here. Is Jesus dead or alive? Is Jesus the fulfillment of that promise? Is Jesus the Messiah? If he is the Messiah, he has to be alive. We weren't promised a dead Messiah. So if he was buried and didn't rise from the grave, he's not the Messiah. He's not the fulfillment of that hope. He's not the fulfillment of the promise. He's not the promised one, the Christ. But he says, I'm on trial. I'm being accused because of this hope. Why is it considered incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Isn't that an interesting question? If we believe God to be God, is it unthinkable that he would have the power over life and death? If he created us and put life in me so that I'm alive, not because of anything I've done, but because he gave it to me? Is it incredible to think that God has the power over life and death and that he could raise the dead to life? That's his question. He says, it's not that far-fetched. It's not crazy. In fact, I myself, and he's going to share his testimony, I supposed it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus, the Nazarene. Remember that part of his story? There was a time when I stood against him. I actually did this in Jerusalem. I locked up many of the saints in prison since I had received authority for that from the chief priest, the ones that are now accusing him. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. What's he saying? He's saying when they came on trial, so Dan and Jan were arrested. Are you followers of Jesus? And they said, yes, we are. Absolutely. We love him. And so, okay, are they guilty? Yeah. And Paul says, I voted. You're guilty. It's a capital crime. It's blasphemy. You're going to die. He said, I voted for that. I voted against these. In all the synagogues, I often tried to make them blaspheme by punishing them, denying the name of Jesus. I even pursued them to foreign cities since I was greatly enraged at them. And I was traveling to Damascus under these circumstances with the authority. This time of my life, I was going there and I had a commission from the chief priest. King Agrippa, I want you to know something. King Agrippa speaks right directly to him who's sitting in a place of judgment. While I was on the road at midday, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those traveling with me. We all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice speaking to me in the Hebrew language. Saul, Saul, that was the name that he had at the time. Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to push against me, to work against me. When I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, this is Paul giving testimony in court. This is what he testified that he heard. I am Jesus. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Get up, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you. Can a dead man appear to him? No. See, that's his point. He's sharing his own testimony, his own encounter with Jesus, his own story of how Jesus transformed his life. He's being a martyreo. He's giving testimony in a court of law. That on this day, on this moment, on the road to Damascus, a light appeared and I heard a voice and the voice spoke to me and I said, who are you? And the voice said, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Get up and stand on your feet for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and what I will reveal to you. I will rescue you from the people and from the Gentiles. I now send you to them to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that by faith in me they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified. Therefore, King Agrippa, listen to me, King Agrippa. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I obeyed it. Instead, this is what I did. I preached to those in Damascus first, because that's where he was headed, and then to those in Jerusalem and in all the Judea, region of Judea, and to the Gentiles. Paul, what did you preach? What did you say? What did you testify? That they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance, show real fruit of repentance. For this reason, the Jews grabbed a hold of me. They seized me in the temple complex, and they were trying to kill me. And to this very day, I have obtained that help that comes from God, and I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing else than what the prophets and Moses said would take place. I'm just agreeing with the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah must suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and light to the Gentiles. See, Paul says what's really on trial here today, King Agrippa, is Jesus dead or alive? Let me tell you how I know he's alive. Let me tell you about when I met him. Let me tell you what it did to my life. Let me tell you how it changed me. And a dead man can't do that. A living king did that to me. Did you notice that Paul begins to fulfill Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Did you catch that? Remember Jesus in Acts 1:8 said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, he got the order a little bit mixed up, but it's okay because Damascus is in Samaria. So Paul says, I started in Samaria, then I went back to Jerusalem, and then I went to Judea, and now I'm going to the ends of the earth. Don't miss that. That the transforming power of the gospel in Paul's life took him from someone who was persecuting Christians, those who believed in Jesus, to the point of death. And now he's willing to spend the rest of his life fulfilling God's commission on his life. Go. Go strong, Paul. Take the message of the gospel. But see, none of this has any validity if Jesus is dead. It makes no sense at all. Later, Paul would write in his letter, one of his letters to the church in Corinth, we're the biggest fools of all if all we got is this and there's no resurrection. But praise God, there is resurrection. And Paul is testifying before this court that Jesus is alive. I know he's alive because I've met him. And he changed my life. He transformed me from what I was to what I am becoming. Oh, the transforming power of the truth that Jesus is alive. I love in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul pens probably this the simplest, clearest version of the gospel. Remember these verses? Chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. I know you remember them. I know they're near and dear to you, Matt, as they should be to all of us. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that the Father, what? Raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of that good news, that Jesus is not dead, but in fact, he is alive. How pathetic we are if we're worshiping this empty tomb. We're worshiping this guy who died and, you know, got himself in trouble with the Romans, and they killed him and he got buried, and then his disciples tried to, you know, pull a fast one and steal his body, and all these 2,000 years we've been worshiping and looking to and hoping for someone who's never coming back. He can't. He's dead. How pathetic that we are. But praise God, the truth is that Jesus is not dead. He is, in fact, alive. The very fact that there are those of us in this room that can testify with Paul, this is what I was. Do you remember the message he talked about here? I want you to open up their eyes so they can turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. At one point in my life, I was in the dark. And I was under the influence of Satan and his rule of this world. And I wanted what he wanted, and I was pursuing what he wanted me to pursue. And then Jesus came into my life, the living King. And by his grace and by his mercy, by nothing that I have done, but by his grace and mercy, I now stand in the light. And I'm forgiven, church. I'm washed clean. God gave me what I could never accomplish on my own. I could never earn on my own. He gave it to me because Jesus is alive. Because he conquered death. He conquered the penalty of sin, which is death. I love to meditate on this when I read Matthew 28 and our four words, the strategy to make disciples. I love to meditate on this. When Jesus is on that hillside and he says, okay, I want you to go and make disciples, and I want you to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want you to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I want you to know this. Remember this, I am with you always until the end of the earth. When did he say that? He said it after he was crucified. This is all taking place after he had been crucified, put into the grave, and 3 days later. This is the living, death-conquering Jesus that is on that hillside with his disciples, and he's saying, go. And he makes a promise, I'll go with you. You'll never be alone. Well, he can't keep that promise if he's dead. He can only keep that promise if he is alive. Don't miss that we have a man highly educated, highly trained, smarter than maybe all of us in this room, certainly smarter than me, a man that had suffered terribly because of his conviction, and yet he stood in this courtroom and he said, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. He changed my life. He's alive. I know he's alive. Whatever the cost for that is, I'm ready to accept it. You'll never get me to step away from that clarity, that commitment, that conviction that Jesus is alive. I know he's alive. I've met him. My encounter with him changed my life. As he's making his defense, verse 24, as he's making his defense this way, Festus exclaims in a loud voice, "You are out of your mind." He's talking to Agrippa. He's telling what we just read. And finally, Festus goes, "You're nuts, Paul. Too much studying is driving you crazy. It's driving you mad. Too much study is driving you mad." But Paul replied, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I wish their names were more different. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and sound judgment." Same verse in 2 Timothy 1:7. He's not given us a spirit of fear, of timidity, but of power, love, and sound judgment. Right thinking, clear thinking, sober thinking. He said, "I'm not crazy. I'm not under the influence of anything. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm just speaking the truth. I'm speaking good judgment." For the king, Agrippa, he knows about these matters. He knows the backstory. He knows the history of this. It's to him I'm actually speaking boldly, not to you, Festus. "For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his notice, since this was not done in a corner." King Agrippa, Do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the Old what we know is the Old Testament? Paul says, I know you believe it. I know you believe the Old Testament. Then Agrippa said to Paul, are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily? You think you can just by sharing your testimony that you can win me over? And listen to what Paul says. Don't miss this. We're wrapping this up. I wish before God, replied Paul, I wish before God that whether easily or with great difficulty, not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am. Except for these chains. I'm not wishing that you're all on trial. But I wish that everybody hearing me, which now includes us, would be as I am. What does he mean as I am? I'm convinced that Jesus is alive. My life has been transformed because of Jesus. I went from the dark into the light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. I wish you, Agrippa, and everyone else, whether it's easy or it takes a lot of work, I wish that everyone before God, all who listen to me today might become as I am. Let me close with these thoughts. They're in your notes, just three statements. Number one, I want to encourage us, keep standing confidently on the truth. We're in a postmodern world now, and what that means in part is that objective truth, is no more. And truth is only known through experience. And we take things like this and say, you know, this old document, this old book, yeah, you know, it had a time, not anymore. Keep standing confidently on the truth of God's word. Because it remains God's word. And what we've been reading this morning, if you go and read through this section of Acts, you're reading God's word to you. Thank you. Stand confidently there. Don't back down from that. Don't let anybody shame you or embarrass you or criticize you away from standing confidently on the truth. Number two, keep sharing this eternal truth. Keep opening your mouth. Keep opening your life. Whatever the cost may be. Let's go strong. Let's follow in Paul's footsteps. Wherever God takes us, whatever situation he puts us in, just keep sharing. Keep speaking this eternal truth. It's not always going to be popular. It's not popular right now. Just keep sharing it. Did you notice how gracious Paul is? Do you see Paul getting mad? Do you see him getting in an argument? You hear him say things, most excellent, Festus, Agrippa, you believe this, right? I know you do. He's very respectful. But he's right there. He's in the moment. He just keeps sharing the truth. And number three, keep believing the truth will transform. Keep believing the gospel that is built on a living King, Jesus, has the power today as it did in Paul's day to transform people like Paul. And you know Paul's in your life. The details may not be exactly the same, but somebody that is absolutely fully committed in a direction away from God, there's no way they're ever going to come to God. There's no way they're ever going to surrender their life to him. They're not going to show fruits of repentance. They're not going to embrace Jesus by faith. They're too intellectual. They're too scientific. There's nobody more intellectual or scientific of his day than Paul. And the power of the gospel transformed his life and encounter with Jesus Christ. Keep believing that. Keep going strong, believing that the truth of the gospel has the power to transform the lives of people because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And we need to go from this place in a little bit when we leave into the lives that he's put us in, and we need to be living that truth. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is. Jesus is. Jesus is alive. He's alive. Amen. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for enduring the cross. Simply for the joy that was presented to you, that stood before you, us, transformed lives, your creation being rescued from darkness and brought into the light. Jesus, we worship you this morning because you are alive. Be with us in these moments, Holy Spirit, as we respond and we sing and we lift our hearts and our voices to you, confident that Jesus, we sing to a living King, a risen Savior. Even in this moment as we give, we bring you our gifts and our offerings, and we give them to you. We give them to a living Savior. We're not giving them to the leadership of this church. We ask, Father, that you would lead and guide the leadership of this church, that they would be in tune with you and that they would represent you well and follow your direction and your leading and how to invest what is given this morning. But Father, we're giving these gifts to you. We're giving them to you because we love you. We want to honor you. And we want to celebrate our living Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.